John 6, verses 1 through 15. John 6, verses 1 through 15. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as many as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. We have here John's account. You may notice here as we're going through our notes on the life of Christ that there's something unique about your notes as we come to the letter Z, or obviously the 26th event during the second year of Christ's public ministry. This story is called the Feeding of the 5,000. And you'll notice after that on your notes, it's contained in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. Thus, it is the only event of his 3 years of public ministry that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. And I don't know why, but it is because of that I'm sure that you are all very familiar with this story. Those of you that are Bible readers, in other words, read the story 4 times a year. As you go through, or however oftentimes you read through the Bible, you come to it in every single one of the Gospels. That's unique about this story. There are no other stories in his first year of ministry, the year of inauguration, the second year, the year of popularity, or the third year, the year of opposition, that are recorded in all 4 Gospels. Most of the events that are recorded in all 4 Gospels are in the last week of his life, but this one, for some reason, the Holy Spirit had transcribed in every book. Now, this one is just so rich in parallels and applications that you'll probably see things. The Holy Spirit will tell you tonight, and I'll bring out some things. But this and the last story we look at tonight, which is Jesus walking on the water, are probably 2 of the most famous stories that you'll ever read during his public ministry. I think almost everybody's heard of the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus and Peter walking on the water. The sad thing is we're so familiar with them that we just lose sight, maybe you don't, but I do sometimes lose sight of just the tremendous miracles they are. Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people, literally creating food in front of them. And he's going to literally walk on the water, and Peter's going to walk on the water. And if you or I had been there for either of these events, believe me, we would have told people about it the rest of our lives. These are just miracles. And these just show the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he can do for many, many, many people, or for one person like a Peter. And I'm just almost sad sometimes that we're so familiar with these stories that we don't get the magnitude of them. But this one is recorded in all four of the Gospels. I've only read John's account. So as I start going down to the notes again, you might think, where did you get that from? Well, from the other accounts compared, which you're going to have to do at home or we'll be here all night. All right, now I already covered number one, that this is the only event in the public ministry mentioned in all four of the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. What a wonderful sight that is. You can go there today. And there's a natural grass amphitheater. And it's still green as grass. I got a picture of it downstairs when we were in Israel. And you can just picture Jesus by the sea and all the people. It's just a natural grass amphitheater where the people sat down and Jesus fed them. One of the verses says, and there was much grass in that place. And there is. And it's still preserved today as it was in the life of Christ, and you could sit there. You couldn't go in there. That was fenced off for some reason, but you could just stand there and just imagine it happening right there in front of your eyes. It was a beautiful, beautiful sight. Number two, also it should be noted in John's account in verse 4 here that we read that the Passover was nigh. Now remember, the Passover is the event that marks the end of each year of Christ's ministry. This then is close to the end of Christ's second year, the year of popularity. There's no record of Christ going to Jerusalem for the Passover, but it can be safely presumed that he did because he came to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17, and it was the law that every male had to present himself before the Lord at the Passover. We know he kept the law. Number three, multitudes found the Lord resting in a desert place. Many of them ran on foot to get to him. Jesus received them, had compassion on them, and taught them many things. He healed all who needed healing of their diseases. Now, this area is an arid area. There's desert everywhere, and then there's this grass place. And the verses would indicate, again, if you're going to compare all of the scriptures, that they must have migrated down somewhere in the story to the grass, as the other account says. Jesus asked Philip, at this time, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Philip answered, and the words in John's account that we just read is that 200 pennies worth. On our notes, I've changed that to day's wages. 200 days' wages could not be enough to buy bread for them, for everyone to have a little. Jesus was testing him, for Jesus knew what he would do. So in other words, a whole year's wages, the average man works, if an average man worked about 200 days or so, all of his wages, he said, if we took all that money and found somewhere, we could find enough bread maybe to give everybody here just a little bit. And so Phillips is kind of looking at the natural resources rather than at the miracle giver, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is significant to read in verse 6 of John 6. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. There's a great thought right there. I'm going to just come back and capsulize some of these things after we go through the notes here and how these things apply to us. So that evening his disciples came to him, beseeching him to send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages to buy food, for they had nothing to eat. But Jesus said, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. I'm sure there was just mass confusion in their minds right now when Jesus is telling them these things. Where are we going to get bread for them? And don't tell them to go home, give them something to eat. And there's no food. It was a perplexing thing. It was an extremity. It was an impossibility. Andrew shows the Lord a little boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But Andrew said, what is that among so many? Jesus says, bring them here to me. Now, as you compare all of the accounts, number 10 here, there were about 5,000 men there. The men were numbered. But other accounts tell us there were also women and children there. We know there's at least this one little lad. There were also women and children there. I have no idea how many people were there that day. Usually if there's 5,000 men around, there's 5,000 women around. And usually if there's 5,000 men and women around, there's a bunch of children around too. That's just how life goes. But Jesus commands the disciples to make the multitude to sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. All through this miracle, you're going to see that there had to be human involvement and human preparation for the miracle to take place. They have to make the men sit down in companies on the grass. A boy has to give his lunch. And the disciples are going to have to distribute the bread. There's human involvement. You know, take away the stone, the Lord said at the grave of Lazarus. He got people involved. I don't think our God is one necessarily who does miracles for people who are just sitting around waiting for something to happen. I think in so many miracles, our God is a God who does miracles for those who he sees trying. Those who he sees trying. And so I want to encourage you, don't just sit around and wait for things to happen. If you need a miracle, do what you humanly can, and God will see you trying and will help you. So they make them sit down in groups of hundreds. They sit down on the grass, and looking up to heaven, Jesus blesses the five loaves and fishes and begins to divide them. He gives the food to his disciples, and then they in turn take it to each group. Now I know skeptics and inquirists and secularists deny this, and they mock this and they say, what did he do, just create the bread in front of them and so on and so forth. I guess, I wasn't there, but he did something. He did something to feed them all and to come up with 12 baskets full afterwards, and I don't know why anyone should be shocked by such a thing, when the fact of the matter is the Bible tells us he created everything and all of creation out of nothing. He spoke it into existence, all the galaxies and the planets and the stars and the earth and moon and so on and so forth. If he could speak all that into existence, do you think he'd have any trouble feeding 5,000 people with nothing? I don't think so. He gave the children of Israel manna in the wilderness for 40 consecutive years. I mean, he's already proven, as it says over in the book of Psalms, that in chapter 78 and verse 19, that he can prepare a table in the wilderness. He can prepare a table in the wilderness. And so I don't know about you, but I don't have any trouble believing in this miracle, nor all the miracles of the Bible. I'm a believer, and I make no apology for that. I believe in every single miracle in the Bible. So the Lord has them, and the Lord involves his disciples. The Lord puts them in charge of organizing the men in companies. And they sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And so, again, human involvement. They have to count out 50 guys and say, you sit here. 100, you sit here. And this group over here. Okay, another group over here. And they're getting all these 5,000 people in order. There's human involvement. Humans are doing all they can possibly do for this to come about. They sit down on the grass. So I read that. No. The Lord makes things done decently, wants things done to be decently in order in his work in the church. Public meetings should be orderly. Christ is the source of the food, but the apostles take it to the people. And I think there's typology in all this. I've heard so many sermons on this story and so many applications, and they're probably all right. That's the amazing thing about the wealth of Bible stories, is one person can see one thing and another person can see another thing in the story, and they all can be right. They all can be right. The same is true about this story spiritually. Christ gives messengers like pastors, bishops, elders, the Word of God, and they in turn feed the people. It says here, they did all eat and were filled, and you may have remembered about the fishes we read earlier, they could have as many as they wanted. As many as they wanted. Now, I don't know what they're doing here, but I'm not the kind of guy that would want many. You know, I don't know if they were raw fish or they sewed the eyes on them or what, but they could have as many fishes as they wanted. It was like a smorgasbord. They could just say, keep it coming. Go get me another basket, Andrew. You know, Philip, go get us some more. Peter, more over here. And they just, it says, they all did eat and were filled. And then this interesting command, the Lord says, gather up the fragments that remain that nothing be lost. The Lord is interested in fragments. Why? That nothing be lost. The what or who that may seem insignificant to us is important to the Lord. Things and people are important when given to God. So don't look down on either. And we ought to just gather up the fragments. So they gather up 12 basketful of fragments. Well, isn't that an interesting number? 12 basketful of fragments. Who do you suppose got those? The apostles. One basketful for each apostle. The servant of the Lord is supported by his ministry to the people. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. As they preach the word and give forth the word of God, the ministry takes care of those in the ministry, pastors, whatever we call them, bishops. Often pastors must live on fragments, but God always provides a basketful. And I want to recommend to you that these apostles went home with more than anybody. The others went home with a belly full, but they went home with a basketful. And it is a blessing to be in the ministry, if I can make an application. God takes care of it. And God brings a lot of things your way. But one of the points here that God is trying to make, I think, in this illustration, is that we need to put others first and minister to others and serve others first. And then God will take care of us last. And the apostles got the most. And so don't be afraid to put yourself last. Don't be afraid to serve others first and depend on God to take care of you. So there's so many applications in this story that we just read through quickly, and I'll make a couple of them here for you. First of all, I've already mentioned God can furnish a table in the wilderness. You may be in situations in your life where it looks absolutely impossible, there's no way possible. But God can do it. God can make things out of nothing in your lives, and God can provide your needs. Another application is God knows what he's doing, as we saw in verse 6. It says, before this miracle ever took place, he tested Philip. He said, when shall we buy bread for these that they may eat? And this he said to prove him, to prove Philip, for he, Jesus, knew what he would do. The Lord knows what he's going to do. And the Lord is going to bring every one of us in this room into situations in our life where no human reasoning can possibly explain how it's going to work or how it's going to be provided or how you're going to get out of this. There is going to be no human explanation. You'll scramble your brains trying to figure out how can God do this. But he can do it. He knows what he's going to do before you are tested. He knows what he's going to do before I'm tested. He knows that. We've got to keep that in mind. There's no testing that he allows his children to go through that catches him by surprise. Oh, I didn't see that coming. What do I do now? The Lord orders the events of our lives and brings us into those times where we're tested, and then he questions us on it. Where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? God tests us severely, as in this case. As Philip answered, Philip said, if I took all the wages I've earned my whole life this year, I could maybe buy a little bit for everyone to have just a bite. God can minister to a lot of people through all of us. You might be shocked at what really God wants to do through you to minister to other people. I mean, there may be some real diamonds in the rough here just waiting, and God wants to use. I mean, there may be some people in this room, literally, you don't know right now, but God wants to use you to reach thousands and thousands and thousands of souls for Christ. You might say how or why or whatever, but these 12 guys went home that night and said, well, we just fed 5,000 people with nothing. I think many of us are limiting what we think God wants to do through us, or as a church, maybe. God is concerned about individuals' temporal needs. He has been healing people of diseases, ministering to their bodies, and then he ministers to their bellies. He's concerned about people's temporal needs. He's concerned about us having clothes and food and shelter and drink and so on and so forth. He proves it by this miracle that he is a God that cares about the little day-by-day things in our lives. Give us this day our daily bread. What else do we see? We see that if we will give what little we have to God, God will do the rest. God honors willingness. God honors willingness. A person who willingly says, God, I don't have much to give you, but what I have, I give to you. God will honor that willingness. Can you imagine the story this little boy told for the rest of his life? Can you imagine this? Can you imagine him getting home that night and telling his mother? Mom, you wouldn't believe what happened today. What's that, son? I fed 5,000 people with that lunch you gave me. And he did. I mean, it's just, I don't know, but there, God honors a willingness. And if you're here today and you won't be stubborn and you won't be proud and you won't withhold your life from him, but you just give him a little bit of your life you have to him, God will use that. God will use your little bit of money that you give to missions or your little bit that you give to somebody privately that maybe isn't even close to meeting that person's need, but blesses their heart. Boy, this kid had a story to tell. And I hope you're writing a story with your life. I really do. Every one of us, I think, can give our lives to the Lord and then at the end of our lives and get to heaven and say, you wouldn't believe what happened to me down there on earth. I gave my life to the Lord and look at all God did with my life. That can be the history of every one of us. Every one of us can have that history. Look what God did with my life. Put others first, and God will take care of you. The apostles had to put others first. They had to serve others. They were called ministers. They ministered to other people. But then God didn't forget about them. God took care of them also. All right. Well, let's go to John 6 now in verses 16 through 21. And I just want to go through one more story, and then that ends the second year of his public ministry. This is another famous story. There's no other explanation, but this is another supernatural, divine miracle. Not only Jesus walking on the water, which he did on several occasions, but now Peter walking on the water out to Jesus, almost drowning, getting back up, walking back to the boat. What a story he had to tell. Man, there's two guys, one little boy, one big man, that went home with some giant stories to tell about what God did for them that one day. One day, and I hope you're going to have a giant story to tell at the end of your life. Look what God did. John 6:16. And when even was now come, the disciples went down into the sea, under the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing out nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now, nothing about Peter here, but you notice this follows exactly the feeding of the 5,000. And when you compare the stories in Matthew and Mark, you will see that it is also the time, this is the time when Peter walks on the water. So read Matthew's account, chapter 14, verses 22 through 36, and Mark 6, 45 through 56, and you'll see this is the time, this was the night, when Peter walked on the water. And from all those stories, take three Bibles, lay them down, open up the Matthew's, Mark's, and John's account, you'll come up with these and maybe some other conclusions on your own. These are the ones I came up with. Number one, after the 5,000 are fed, Jesus sends the multitude away. Before that, he constrains his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side toward Capernaum to the town of Bethsaida. Number two, Jesus escaped the mob that wanted to take him by force and make him their king. He goes up into the mountain alone to pray. Number three, it was nighttime, and the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary to them. On the land, Jesus had come down from the mountain, and he saw them toiling in rowing. Number four, during the fourth watch of the night, that's the hours of 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., Jesus went unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed them by. Now again, don't picture this as some flat sea that looks like a mirror. It says the wind and the seas and the waves were boisterous. So use your imagination. God gave you that, and these stories really come alive. I'll tell you when you do. I like that, thinking about that little boy in the last story and the tall tales. It wasn't a tale, but the story he would tell the rest of his life to all the other kids. He could say, oh yeah? 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. They had rowed about 20 or 30 furlongs when they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the ship. A furlong is 606 feet. Therefore, the disciples had rowed between 12,120 and 18,180 feet. Now, a mile is 5,280 feet. Therefore, they had rowed between 2.3 miles and 3.4 miles. Going directly across the Sea of Galilee is about 7.5 miles. So where are they? Well, with all those figuring, and maybe the Lord just puts those in for people that like math and analysis, I don't know. There's something in the Bible for everyone, amen? This miracle then takes place right in the middle of the sea. When you figure it out. It's right, just about right in the middle of the sea. I mean, they are away from land. They are away from safety. The sea is boisterous, and here comes Jesus watching and then walking on the water as though he would pass by. Number six, all 12 of the apostles saw him walking on the sea. They were afraid and troubled. They supposed they had seen it had been a spirit. And they cried out for fear. I don't know what they cried out. But it seems whenever fear arises in the hearts of the Lord's disciples, he always speaks a word of comfort. He says, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And there's a lot of fear knots in the Bible. And it's a wonderful thing how oftentimes our God comforts us immediately when we get afraid. And it's not unnatural to get afraid. I did a study on that once. Almost everybody in the Bible, it tells you got afraid sometime. But it says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And we need to trust in the Lord. And he always speaks a word of comfort. Be a good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Can you imagine? I can't. But can you imagine being out on the lake and seeing somebody walk up to you on the water and say, don't be afraid, it's I. Peter, nobody knows what possessed him to do this. I've heard all kinds of people surmise. But he does one of the, if not maybe the most amazing thing a human being on earth has ever done. He answered, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. Who knows what possessed him to think this, to tempt this, to do this? I don't think that thought came into any one of the other 11 minds. There was just something different about the way Peter thought. I mean, he was just a different guy. He'd been out in the sun too long, catching fish or something. But it's amazing, and again, Peter is the only one who's ever walked this earth besides Christ who could say, guess what? What? I walked on water once. It wasn't water as flat as a pancake. Jesus says, come. Peter comes down out of the ship and walked on the water to go to Jesus. He's actually walking on the water. I think later it would indicate he walks back with Jesus too, after the Lord saves him. Of course, we tend as human beings who are, cup half empty type of people, to fault Peter because he started to sink. Peter, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. We see that Peter's failure began by, first of all, taking his eyes off of Christ. Second of all, by putting his eyes on the circumstances around him, the boisterous sea. And then third of all, he was overwhelmed by fear when he saw the circumstances. Fear affects the mind and attacks our faith, filling us with doubt and torment. So I know that we, some people like to say, Peter, he almost drowned. But I would rather look at him and say, this guy walked on water. I think all of us perhaps at times in our lives have taken our eyes off of Christ, put our eyes on the circumstances of our lives, and then began to sink in fear, maybe even to the point of torment. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. So let's not fault Peter. Peter does a wise thing here. He cries for salvation. Lord, save me. Three words. Immediately, Jesus stretches forth his hand and catches him. The Lord takes this opportunity to rebuke him for his little faith and asks him, why did he doubt? Now, the Lord on several occasions exposed those with little faith. It was a fault that the Lord wanted to bring to the surface. And he was very open about this. The Lord wasn't trying to offend people or hurt people's feelings. He was just trying to prepare them for the greater work of their lives later. And that would require them to have a stronger faith. Little faith. There's other examples. He rebuked those who worried about the necessities of life. The disciples are at sea in the midst of the tempest. Again, fear attacks their faith. The disciples who had forgotten to take bread and did not know what to do, even though they had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. It's quite interesting that they already had forgotten what the Lord had done that day. Jesus and Peter come into the ship and the wind ceases. Those in the ship receive him willingly. Those that were in the ship were amazed beyond measure and wondered. They that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Mark's account tells us that they were amazed beyond measure and wondered. And it gives us this insight, because their hearts were hardened, for they had already forgotten to consider the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 from the day before. Well, that's something, isn't it? How soon we forget and our hearts are hardened. We can receive miracles from the Lord and provision from the Lord, and if you're not careful, find yourself complaining the next day about something else. When they reached land, they journeyed to Gennesaret. There a multitude came to be healed from the whole region and desired him to touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made whole. Where did they get that idea from? Remember the lady a couple of weeks ago, the hemophiliac who came through the throng and the press and touched the hem of Jesus' garment from behind, and she said, I don't need him, his attention rather, I don't need his word or anything, I just need to touch the hem of his garment. And when she touched it, virtue left the body of Christ, entered into her body and healed her. And Jesus made a good example out of her to everybody else, and they remembered. And now here we are, days, weeks, who knows, maybe months later, it happened in the same year, but now that everybody's trying to touch the hem of his garment. Everybody's trying to touch the hem of his garment because of the one lady who set the example. And sometimes, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, you go through hardships in your life, not so much for your benefit, but for the benefit of someone who's watching you, so they'll know what to do when they go through hardship. And they see God come through for you. And that'll embolden them then to approach God and say, Lord, you did it for so-and-so. Please do it for me. And now there's a multitude here just trying to touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made whole. Some of this multitude had traveled on foot and had partaken in the eating of the loaves and fishes. So they must have walked around the lake. The Lord gives the discourse here on the bread of life. In John 6, 22 through 65, the words that Jesus spake caused many of his disciples to get offended, to turn back, and to walk no more with him. Many through the ages have turned away from Christ because of his word. Others have been faithful, like Simon Peter, who reaffirms his faith in Jesus Christ. He says, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Isn't this sad? John 6, 66. Many of his disciples turned back and walked no longer with him. I mean, can you even imagine in a small church like this if we still had everybody that ever walked with us here? What this church would be like? Can you imagine that? Have you ever seen a disciple turn back and walk no more with him because they heard something from the Bible and they said, that's it. I'm out. I remember one lady. Dear lady one time who just, she was really, really growing in the Lord and she was really doing well and another one of our ladies took her out soul winning and they had a bad experience where somebody swore at him at a door. Swore, used profanity. She wasn't even talking, it was the other one doing the talking. She came back and I remember her words, I still remember this vividly, she says, I don't have to put up with that. I said, oh, no, yes, you do. The Bible says we are to be partakers of the afflictions of the gospel. Jesus said, blessed are you, and men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. She said, I don't have to take that. I don't have to put up with that. You know what? She quit. I still see her around sometimes. She was once a disciple of Jesus Christ, but something offended her. And she quit. And so, make an application here. You know, sometimes people quitting, it's not always the church's fault or the pastor's fault or the assistant pastor's fault or something like that. Sometimes it's just that they come in the development where the Lord wants to take them to the next stage of commitment and says, okay, now what about this area of your life? Are you going to yield and submit to me in this area of your life? And a lot of people say, nope. I've gone far enough. I don't have to do that. I don't have to put up with that. I don't have to submit to that. I don't have to conform to that. A whole lot of people quit somewhere in their walk with the Lord, just like these did. The last thing is, this is the first time now, at the end of the second year, where the Lord reveals for the first time that he has chosen 12, yet one of them is a devil. Now just think about that. They got to spend a whole other year in ministry with this on their minds. I've chosen 12 of you. One is a devil. This he spake of Judas Iscariot. So this ends the events of the second year of Christ's public ministry that we know, about 27 events, about 360 days in the Hebrew calendar, 365 days in the Julian calendar. So we don't know that much about all the things Christ did and said, but the things we do know, we can study them for the rest of our lives. So two awesome miracles here, just absolutely divine, supernatural, no other explanation for these two stories that we have studied tonight. Let's pray, and we'll sing in closing a hymn. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this. We're sorry, Lord, if we ever approach your word like it's just a fable or a fairy tale or some cute story we teach kids. Lord, this is real. You fed 5,000 people out of nothing but five loaves and two fishes. And there was other women and children there. And Lord, you can furnish a table in the wilderness, and everybody in this room that represents a need, whatever their need is, Lord, you can supply it. Let's at least leave the church tonight, Lord, with that on our minds, that our Lord and God and Savior is concerned about our temporal needs, and you can supply for each and every one of us when it looks like there's no way. Lord, you can walk on water. You can assist us in walking on water and doing the supernatural. And whether it's a little unknown lad or a famous apostle Peter, you can give each one of us stories in our lives that you've done for us that have no other explanation. Lord, forgive us of our unbelief. I pray we leave the church tonight challenged to attempt something by faith that would be memorable. Lord, that would influence and affect others. And Lord, you'll take care of us as you did in the end of both these stories. You'll get around to taking care of us. But, oh God, help us to really prove you in our lives. Not lives, let our lives slip away without walking in this wonderful adventure of faith. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.